Ruth 3:2. It's there's some Bibles in amongst the room, house Bibles underneath your chairs. Please turn to page 664 and follow with me. If you missed the last couple of weeks, several weeks as Casey has worked his way through this summer study of Habakkuk, he's done a fantastic job in bringing us a very, very personal message from Habakkuk each and every week. Last week, if you missed it, he brought us a message on sin and suffering, and that ultimately suffering is always a result from sin. And then he also gave us some solutions to what we do when we are suffering. But this week I'm going to take and step back just a little bit, because when Habakkuk was writing, God was inspiring Habakkuk to write what he wrote. Habakkuk not only had the individual in mind, but he also had a nation in his mind. You know, God is a very personal God. He comes to each and every one of us closely and intimately and personally. But we cannot miss that he's the God over all of creation, and that there's a responsibility of a nation at large to respond to him too. And this is a little bit what Habakkuk has in mind as he's recording this interaction with himself and God. And so to step back just a little bit, take this wider look, I'm going to start almost right back at the beginning and just kind of come back through the book and bring us up to the text where we are today. And I don't want it to confuse you or whatever. Believe me, what Casey was preaching was absolutely true, but we also have to have that mindset and understand that there's a nation in mind here, both with Habakkuk and with God. And the best we understand is that when Habakkuk was recording this interaction, that was somewhere around 630 BC. And one of his contemporaries at the time is Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, one of the major prophets. Habakkuk is a minor. Don't let that bother you. He's not short. He doesn't know as much. His book is just a little bit shorter. That's all. But they're contemporaries, Jeremiah. So if you want to understand a little bit more of what Habakkuk is prophesying here, Jeremiah actually lived through the conquering of Judah that the Babylonians actually took over when they took over the region of Judah. And so as I step back, in chapter 1 through 4, Habakkuk is inquiring of God about the sins of Judah. Judah was erring and kind of falling apart at the seams, so to speak, and Habakkuk was inquiring, what about Judah's sin? And so God reveals in chapter 1, 5 through 11, that he's going to bring Babylon in to conquer Jerusalem. And which we kind of think is like, well, isn't that a little bit far? Maybe that's a little bit too much. But it's God. He's going to use Babylon to bring a rod of correction from Babylonia into Judah. And as he's inquiring with God, and I would think that we would probably be thinking the same thing. The Babylonians is kind of like those guys over there. God's been centrally, pretty mindfully centered on Israel for quite some time. So I decided to bring a little bit of a map and have that put up on the screen behind me. If we take a look at this map here, Babylonia is not just too far from like where Jerusalem is, kind of on the left side there next to the Great Sea. And if we take a real close look and squint in just a little bit, we see two major rivers that flow right on through this country, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And if you know your Bible, or if this is kind of new to you, if we go back to Genesis 2, those are two major rivers of the four that run through the Garden of Eden. I don't know about you, but that brings a little cause for pause in my mind. But also, if you're familiar with the Bible, or if you're not, turn to Genesis 11, and God has recorded there about the Tower of Babel being built. And that was kind of man's attempt to lay some bricks and mortar and stuff like that to build this tall tower called a ziggurat. And it was kind of like man's attempt to reach God and be elevated like in the heavens. And God at that time kind of said, no, you're not going to do that. And he scattered the languages of the area. Nobody talked the same language anymore. Hence Babel, Babylonia. And now, so with that being said, Babylonia was not just created or come about just out of a vacuum. They have a long and deep history with God. They have a concept of God, and they have a history with God. They understand that. And now I've also included a little bit of a map of kind of the same region nowadays, and talking about Babylon, and I don't know about you, but it gave me a little cause for pause when we see that that's modern-day Iraq. Part of the Kuwaiti area. I don't know about you, but that makes me think a little bit. And so now to get back to the chapters in Habakkuk. Habakkuk is thinking from the position of Israel. Now you're going to send this motley group of people, the Babylonians. They're pretty wild. They're pretty crazy. You're going to come in and you're going to allow them to take over Israel. And then God responds in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. God is righteous. He has a responsibility to deal with sin. And he has the right to deal with God. And it just so happens that Babylonia is going to be the rod of correction for Israel. But then, as Habakkuk then goes on in the verses 5 through 17, as we're working towards today, we see that Babylonia has probably bigger problems than Israel. We see five counts. Casey last week covered four of them. Of if we kind of laid them against the Ten Commandments, okay, we could easily see like the first woe, the first judgment against Babylonia is that they had problems with murder, they had problems with stealing. The second judgment, they had problems, same thing, murder and stealing. Third judgment, same thing. It went kind of in reverse. It was stealing versus murder. The fourth one, maybe a little bit tougher to see in there, but it may have been some covetousness. They were looking on to another person's nakedness. We also see some verbiage of idol making occurring, which leads us now, finally, with all that being said, finally it gets us to verse 18 and 19. If you want to look in your Bible and read with me, and it reads, "Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he makes it in trust in his own creation. He makes an idol that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to the wood, 'Come to life,' or to the lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can I give guidance? It is covered in gold and silver, and there is no breath in it." Okay, so now this is God's fifth and final charge or judgment against Babylonia. And it's idol making. Otherwise doing business as false worship. Biblical commentator Vernon McGee calls idolatry one of the greatest sins. And we might be kind of asking, how can it be the greatest sin? Because I kind of thought sin was sin. Sin is sin, true. It all falls in the same envelope. It's the same bracketry, but it is against God. But when it comes to idolatry, what's going on here is a fall of an entire nation. It's like the economy of the entire nation is involved in doing this. And as God needs to deal with sin, he's going to deal with this with Judah or with Babylonia. And again, like I kind of talked about the contemporary Jeremiah, you could read into to what these times looked like, and it wasn't very easy, wasn't very, very good. Archaeology today has looked at all the gods, or many of the gods that we've come to learn from Babylonia, and they were known for all kinds of them, a lot of gods. They had 13 more important gods, but then when it came to smaller gods, it changed from region to region. If you traveled to the city, they had the city gods. If they traveled to the country, they had country gods. If you went to the sand country, they had sand country gods, mountains, and you could go on and on and on. The thing that I want you to understand is all these gods that the Babylonians had were all kind of carved, but they were like at the marketplace. And if you wanted a favor, maybe some security or something like that from one of these gods, you would literally go to the market. If you went to the city, you went to the city market and you would pick out your god that you're looking for a favor from. You would buy that and then you would do your prayer or whatever to it. And if the prayer wasn't quite answered, well, maybe you need to go buy another one and try that one. Or if that didn't work, maybe put a little more money into it. You maybe can get one with silver or maybe one with gold. But then if they still were not getting what they were asking out of the God, well, then they kind of, well, maybe God's, you know, he's out to lunch. These small gods, little g, maybe they're off to lunch. Maybe they're off to the bathroom. Maybe they're doing something else now. One commentary writer wrote that idolatry is defined as when we put our faith in something besides God, like our intelligence, wealth, logic, strength, military might, aesthetic abilities, status of birth, tenacity, or even our problem-solving skills. And he goes on to say that these are all gifts from God. It's whenever we put our trust and faith in anything outside of God is really what we're doing. We're making an idol, and God wants us to worship him. I'd like to read from Deuteronomy 8:12 through 19, and it's a longer passage. I'm going to abbreviate it just a little bit so we understand and get the main idea of what Moses is recording. And it goes on to say, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, all you have is multiplied, your heart will grow proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of slavery, who has brought you through the vast, dreadful desert. He brought you the water from the rock. He gave you the manna to eat. And you may say to yourself, my power and my strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth as it is today. And it goes on to say, if you forget the Lord your God, I will testify against you today that you surely will be destroyed. So all this idol worshiping that Babylonia was doing is not going, there's no hope in false worship. When we worship anything outside of God, he's not going to bless it. He's not going to bless us. And that is true for all of us as an individual. It is also true to us as a nation. History shows that Israel fell in 586. And then as a good prophet would do, in October 13th, 539, the Medo-Persian army came into Babylonia, as Casey had talked last week, where they stopped up the Euphrates and walked right down it into the middle of the city and took it. So God dealt with the erring of these nations. So we need to step back and we need to kind of look at ourselves, not only as individuals, what are we doing, but we also have to look at the big picture of a nation. God is the creator of all things. We have to look at what is our nation doing. A good historian can easily tell what the future is going to be if you look at the history. God is a God of order. How he acted and worked in times past is how he's going to work and act today. And it's going to be how he acts and works in the future. God is a God of order. And at the end of the day, we as a nation, if we are sinning and going against God, we are going to be corrected unless something happens. And always I've talked to many of us, you know, had conversations with many of you. We kind of think, well, you know, God's not going to put up with this stuff in the United States right now for very long. Maybe Jesus is coming back in a year, maybe 2 years, maybe 3 years tops. He's not going to let this go on. But we have to step back and we need to be thinking about a bigger and more important question about what if he doesn't come for a while? What if he doesn't come for a while yet? When we look at this history, when Judah was corrected, when Babylonia was corrected, any way you shape it, that's 500 years from the Christ child. So we need to ask that very, very important question. And so these idols that Babylonia was looking to had no life in them. There's no life to be found there in idols. They're speechless. They cannot rise. They cannot teach. They lack the some basis of life. There's nothing there. The gold and the silver they added to it, nothing there. That did nothing more than add value or cost to their product. In fact, gold and silver, other than being great conductors of electricity, have no value other than our want for it. So there, we've got the fifth and final judgment against the Babylonians. The Babylonians are bankrupt. God's going to, as history shows, God acted against them. And then this fifth judgment, this fifth woe, if we laid it against our Ten Commandments again, they followed out on the first commandment, I am the Lord your God. Second commandment, you shall have no other gods. Third commandment, shall have no carven images or idols. And fourth, sin against God. Some of us remember that's the Sabbath. Well, in all my study and preparing for this morning, nor did I see any direct language that these guys probably didn't honor the seventh day, take a Sabbath day, but somehow I have an idea that they probably didn't take a day off and this was a seven-day-a-week business for them. So with that, I got a little 20-second clip I'd like to show. It comes from the Walt Disney picture, Narnia, and it's near the end where Mr. Thomas and Lucy are having a conversation. Let's take a look in.
We'll see him again.
When?
In time. One day he'll be here, and the next he won't. But you mustn't press him. After all, he's not a tame lion.
No. But he is good.
Yeah.
All right. The sound was a little bit grainy. I don't know if you caught that. God is not a tame lion. Aslan, in this Walt Disney picture, was kind of the figure for God and whatnot. And Mr. Thomas said, he's not a tame lion. But then Lucy says, he is good. So let's turn back to the text. We'll pick up at verse 20. Let's look together. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth become silent before him. Now, as we look at that word but, that's used in a transitional thing. It's like all the things that were before that, there's no life in that. But the Lord is in his temple. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on these passages here, idols are teachers of lies. Idols represent God as having a body, as being finite, visible, and dependent on human hands, whereas God is a spirit. He is infinite, independent, and he's not a precarious thing that will do whatever man pleases. So the idea of idolatry voids our due response to him and our accountability to him. So God is on his throne. He is not out to lunch. He's not run off to the bathroom. He hasn't fallen asleep. He's doing his job, and he's all business about doing his job. But that still doesn't take us away that the sin that's going on has to be dealt with. Hence, he's not a tame lion. And there, we should come before him with a sense of, or a tenseness of fear about, he's going to deal with sin one way or another. It's easier to go willingly than begrudgingly. And many of us are probably thinking a little bit back about our history of America that we live in. I mean, looking at America right now. And a lot of us think and believe that it's like, boy, we're really slipping and sliding away from God, in which I think we are. I mean, from the foundations that we started at to where we are now, it's like we're seemingly working real hard at kicking God out of our schools. He's getting kicked out of our courtrooms. There's talk about, what about money? What about our currency with God on it? There's all kinds of things in the recent, in past history and current history as far as things going on in our Supreme Court system. But God wants us all, and he has dealt with his anger on the cross. And he's asked all of us to take a personal faith, personally, and as a nation, in his son Jesus Christ. And so if there's anybody here that hasn't done that today and is kind of clicking in you, come see me after service, maybe find Pastor Casey during the week, whatever it may be. If you want something, a decision you want to make today, do that. Which brings us now to the big idea of the day. A prepositional phrase. God is absolutely delighted when we are good Christians. Make no mistake about it. But now is the time more than ever for us to be really great Christians. Now more than ever is the time to be really great Christians. So with that, let's go back to our text for the day, and starting in chapter 3 and look at 1 through 2. Take a look with me at it as I read. This prayer was sung by the prophet Habakkuk. I have heard all about you, Lord. I am filled with awe by your amazing works. In this time of deep need, help us again as you did in years gone by. In your anger, remember your mercy. Like Habakkuk, we would be good to respond in prayer, just asking God for need, to take care of this deep need that we need personally, but in the deep need of this nation. God is the only one that's going to be able to really help us. He's ultimately in charge, but it's going to be up to him in many ways to help us through these tough times. We need to pray to God to hold off his judgment. I mean, if we love the people that are families and friends and workers and all those kinds of things, if we love them, we need to ask God to hang on for a little bit. Maybe we can get some more of these people saved. Christian, have you ever considered that your abiding faith has more to do with national security than the might of our armies and our navies, our air forces, our marines? How you're living out your faith has more to do with national security than the abundance of our military. This country was once a lamplight in much of the world as far as being brought under the precepts and with a belief in God, and our Constitution was written that way. But now, as these things are being challenged in our court systems and being axed out, we need to be in deep prayer for the nation, for God's help. We also need to be praying for our kids. My goodness, sooner or later, they're going to take over this nation. And we need to be actively involved with them and teaching them, letting them know and understand that there's a difference between a worldview and a biblical view. And we, as Christians, when we go silent, the worldview is going to continue speaking. So we need to be diligent in making sure our kids are understanding who God is and that salvation can be brought that way and that our nation needs that. I don't know if homeschooling is for you, and if you're two working families, maybe a single parent or whatever it may be, just make sure your kids understand God and that we're accountable to them. We need to be praying for our teachers. We need to be praying for our leaders in our towns, in our cities, right on through the state, maybe our governor, maybe be praying for our state Congress, or our Congress, our Senate, our president. Something I don't typically do, and it's a little bit of a pet peeve of mine, is to like endorse a book or say, here's a great book, go write it. One of the things that I dislike is when you listen to somebody speak and it's like, by the way, if you want to read the rest of the story or read more of it, go buy the book I have available and back. Well, I didn't bring any books. I'm not selling books. I'm not getting any royalties. But one of the books I read in preparation for today was written by a guy called Erwin Lutzen and is called When a Nation Forgets God, Seven Lessons We Must Learn from Nazi Germany. It's a great book. It's an easy read. It's only 140 pages, something like that. But he does a great job of interlaying with what's going on in America here with what history shows us that Nazi Germany had learned from World War II, or what we should learn from World War II. But we can kind of think, you know, it's like, okay, our country's getting in rough shape and all that stuff. Is it unfair for God, if he were, to correct us? No, it's not. He's righteous, and sin cannot go on. It needs to be corrected. And we could talk about again, like a lot of the Supreme Court rulings, the first one that comes to mind is Roe versus Wade in 1973. And understand that the onset of that court decision wasn't a full-on frontal assault on the Bible. I got no other way of saying this, but the ladies wanted the same ability as men do without the natural repercussions. And so that law was passed for legal abortion. Since then, the estimates haven't necessarily come in for the last couple of years, but that the estimates are somewhere from 56.5 million to 60 million babies. In 2003, it's 7,249 right here in the state of Wisconsin. That's basically the city of Berlin here, the populace of Berlin, never had a chance to take a breath. Our divorce rates, whether you're within the church or outside of the church, is floating somewhere around 50%. And I believe that those numbers are really going to take off and skyrocket once the generation that's over 65 passes on. Those guys are brought up with a strong biblical worldview. And when those guys are gone, our divorce rate is going to just take off. We could talk about the recent Supreme Court ruling about same-sex marriage. Again, it's not a full frontal attack on the Bible. They're simply looking for the same rights as typical married people have with insurances, Social Security, tax filing purposes. They're not taking off and attacking our Bible directly, but they're challenging our Bible. And what we believe, biblical worldview. But now, evangelical leaders have looked at this, and they're really talking very strongly that we just don't take off and do a bunch of large-scale protests against these things. In fact, they're saying that, by and large, that's going to do no good, if not even harm, against what we're trying to do is understand that this country needs God again. And in fact, I would say it's probably going to do even more harm if we start throwing protests out there for a simple factor that's only going to confirm the things that we're already thinking of us as Christians, that we're haters or homophobes or whatever it may be. We need to be loving and kind to each and everyone in this country and understand that, hey, we all fallen out. We've all made mistakes, but God has solved that on the cross, and we need to believe in that as individuals but as a nation as well. So we need to be in deep prayer for this country in a very big way. And as we're praying for our leaders and praying for our country, maybe we need to be praying for ourselves that we kind of get our own house in order a little bit, so as we go out, that we are not looking like the hypocrites that they think we are. And as we're praying for our own house, we need to be also in prayer for maybe, possibly, as we pray for the teachers, maybe we're praying for our town or city leaders, maybe we need to be praying for ourselves. And in fact, is that something that maybe I need to get involved with? Maybe we got somebody here that might be a governor someday, maybe a senator, who knows, maybe even a president. We need to be praying to God for his help. Just as Habakkuk finished, in your anger, God, remember your mercy. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We come before you as our Lord and our Savior. We come to you knowing that you're not pleased with where this country is at, where this country is going. And Lord, we need your help. We need you to be active and living and working through us as Christians. All is willing and all is able to deliver your message of love. And Lord, we just need you terribly. We need you badly. It is in you, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's